A couple of weeks ago, we transitioned in the book of Colossians. This epistle follows the same pattern that so many of Paul's epistles do. The first half of the book of Colossians is polemic, that is, a defense of the gospel truth. When you come to chapter 3, the hinge turns towards that which is practical or demonstrative. And so a couple weeks ago, we began a section that is asking us to make changes in our own personal lives. He began first on a very positive note as he talked about setting our affections upon things that are above and also having our minds centered around the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last Sunday in our message, Putting Sin in Its Place, took more of a negative tone in the sense of a number of areas that we need to eliminate from our lives. And he used a couple word pictures. He talked about mortifying or putting to death, just killing off some of these sins. And then secondly, he used the image of taking off the grave clothes. In other words, we are to be living a victorious life for the Lord Jesus Christ. So if the first message in this second half was positive and the second is negative, I would term today's message, which is entitled Dress Code, proactive, in the sense of here's something that we can do to move ourselves forward. Nobody likes dress codes. You know, there are so many areas of life in which we're faced with dress codes. Probably the most obvious, since we start in kindergarten and first grade, high school, we're handed a handbook that says you can do this or that. My son, for example, he was just extremely disappointed once he transitioned from homeschool and the Christian school, and he thought, well, once he went to the public school, that he would be able to wear a ball cap because constantly he had a ball cap on. Now, you could have green hair, purple hair, so forth, spiked hair, but you couldn't wear a hat. And you have to live with that. When we visited in Nicaragua, it's interesting, and I actually think this is an excellent idea for America to take on. Every kid is dressed the same. They have uniforms. And so it's kind of cool to watch in the early morning and the afternoon all the kids walking home or riding the buses, and they're all dressed exactly the same. And that just eliminates the pressure to dress better than your peers. But there's also many other areas in which we face this, and one of which is the military. In my last church, I would always make it a point to introduce those that were from our congregation that had gone into the military. And I would always request that they come dressed in their military attire, which sometimes I get a little bit of resistance to that. But I'd say, we're really proud of you. We want you to dress that way. And then at the end of the service, I would ask them to come and join me at the back. And in that opportunity, I would ask them different questions. And there's obviously, even with the uniform, there's a certain manner in which you wear it. And it begins with the shoes being perfectly shined all the way up to the top with the hat. It has to be on a particular certain way. So the military has a dress code as well. If you happen to live a life in which you get into trouble, you're oftentimes sent to jail. And if it's really bad, you're going to go to prison. And they have a dress code. If you go in on a Monday, you're going to wear orange. If you happen to have to stay the next day into Tuesday, you get to wear orange. And all the way, orange, that's all you get. And that obviously is for the reason that if you happen to break loose, you'd be pretty easy to identify. So no choice whatsoever. Over the years, I've had occasion to go visit people and, you know, always come away feeling sorry for them, because it is kind of a very helpless situation to be told this is what you wear and there's no other choice. Sports teams as well have dress codes. I think in recent years it's become a little bit looser, but nonetheless, a team will have a particular jersey to wear and pants to wear. There's some things that kind of bug me. I guess it's the idea in myself that I like to see everybody be the same. I don't like to go to a basketball game and see everybody wearing different kinds of shoes. I like the old days. Back in high school, you had white Converse, white high-top Converse, and that was it. Everybody wore the same thing. You see the same thing on a baseball field. I'm more the old school. I hope you figured that out by now, just kind of shaded that way. And one of the things that kind of bugs me today in the world of baseball is I'm old school and I like the socks to show all the way. And I see some heads nodding. And it just bugs me to see part of the team having the socks showing, the others. And they actually take the pants and they draw it up underneath the spike and hook it there. And it's like, you know, you don't look the same. But there are standards, even in the sports world, of how that one must dress. You get pulled over on the highway, you would expect the person coming over to your car to tell you that you've been speeding would have a uniform on and a badge. Now, obviously, there's exceptions to this, and in my last church, the sheriff of the next county over attended our church, and he had three boys. And all three of them were big, and they used to play football. And one of them went into law enforcement. And he always had a flat top. Like I say, he was probably 6'3", 6'4", I'm guessing 260, 280. I always just kind of backed off when Ryan would come in to the service as a visitor. Well, one day he came in, and I mean, he had hair all the way down to the shoulders, hadn't shaved for a long time, and he wore just absolutely clothes that didn't match and so forth. And I knew who he was. I said, "Ryan, is that you?" And I said, "Are you still working in law enforcement?" And he just kind of went like that. He said, "I'll talk to you later." And he was on undercover work in another city, and he absolutely had to protect that. And so there again, there was, in a sense, a dress code. You know, I mean, you're obviously not going to go in with a badge and the uniform if you're trying to work under the system. And then there's employment. If you go to work at Burger King or McDonald's or a pizza shop or even Honda, go to school as a teacher, there's certain requirements that are expected of you. But then there's church, the dress code for church. Now, I'm thankful that over the years things have, you know, kind of loosened up a little bit in that area. And most of the men here would agree, yeah, I'm kind of glad that I don't have to wear a tie. It's something I can choose to do. But years ago, ladies wore hats. Ladies always wore dresses. The men would wear a hat and a jacket and a tie, and they would be a kind of a pressure to dress a certain way. I look back at some of the pictures, even though my parents were not Christians until I was 14, and I look back at the pictures, and I mean, you know, especially Easter, I mean, we were decked out, you know, the bow ties and jackets and nice brand new shoes. It was kind of a pressure. Now, the dress code that I want to talk about is not what you wear to church, but what you wear as the church. And what we wear as the church is defined for us here in our text today. And if you would please join with me, let's stand and remain standing as I pray for the message today. Colossians chapter 3, and we'll read just three verses, 12 to 14. "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Father, we bow before you, and we also surrender ourselves to the teaching of the word, and we pray that as your Spirit speaks to our hearts today, may we adopt for our own lives the dress code that you have given for us. May we put on these attributes so that we can represent the Lord Jesus. In his name I pray, amen. You may be seated. In verse 12 and verse 14, I first want to address what are we to wear. He uses the image at the beginning of verse 12, put on, which is to envelop or to slip into, very much the image of putting on a jacket. Before the service each week, I make a stop and visit the sound booth and get hooked up with this apparatus that allows my hands to be free and for there to be a continuous sound that comes forth rather than speaking into this or having the lapel mic. I know I was bad about every time I would go like this or like this. I mean, it would all change where my hand would go across and it would make a noise. So I get fitted for this. And one of the things that I do is I take my jacket off because there's a clip on the back of my shirt that is difficult for a person to do for themselves. So they do that. And then when they get that fitted, then I walk into this jacket and put one arm in, the other arm in, and pull it up. And I envelop myself. And that's the thought here in this passage, that we put on certain attributes. Now, before he addresses these six areas, I want to point out that he's asking us in a very brief way, in fact, just a few words, and I'll just read those words, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. There are three significant positional areas of holiness, and these are things that God gives to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. First, he says to us, we are selected. The idea here of being chosen is expressed in a number of places in the scripture, not only here, but for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, even as he, speaking of God the Father, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, let me just say a word about this. In real life, when we get chosen to do something, there's a sense of feeling like we are better than those who may not have got chosen. For example, we're coming up to the time of year when students are handed out scholarships. Maybe it's even the granddaddy of scholarships, the National Merit Scholarship. When we receive that, there's a sense of accomplishment because we have earned that. When people get chosen to play on a team, it's because they've earned that slot. But in this particular instance, being chosen in no way whatsoever should bring pride to us, but rather humility. As I look around me and my world, I see people that are far more gifted and skilled than I am. Back when I was in high school, my church was a congregation pretty close to the size of this congregation. It was a Baptist church, and we had a fairly sizable youth group. It's been now almost 40 years, and looking back, there were a number of high school students that were my peers that I was way down on the totem pole. Let me just phrase it like that. Others always had the high spots. those that had the high spots are now fallen. They've drifted away from the Lord. And without going into particular details, it breaks my heart to see that happen. So as I reflect back and I see this for myself, it doesn't bring pride, it brings humility. Why me? And why not another person? Secondly, he reminds us that we're separated. He uses the word holy. In the opening verses of this epistle, he references the saints, which would be the holy ones. And here again, we are set apart for a purpose. Peter expressed it like this. He said, "You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people set apart, a people for his own possession." Now, I will say this, since we're only 3 weeks out, and I'll be making another reference to this later in the message. Since we're only 3 weeks out from the interview report, I'm very happy to say that this is something that is highly noted by you, the people, is the godliness, the deep desire. Even if we don't achieve living out the Christian life in the best way, there seems to be from you, the people, an observation that there are many people in this group that sincerely desire that. And that's what Paul was wanting here, is people who are holy and set apart in a way that would represent him. And the third thing that he references in regards to our positional holiness is he says that you're special, you're dearly loved. The word agape here is used in a sense of a one-way street. He loves us without us loving back. This is the kind of love that will treat and appreciate another person in spite of what they might do to us. And this is definitely the thought when we read Romans chapter 5. "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." I'm happy to report to you that you are a very special person to the Lord. You are select, you're separate, and you're special to the Lord Jesus. This comes out loud and clear as we move ahead a few chapters in the book of Romans, chapter 8. If you want to, you can just close your eyes and listen to these words, because this is kind of like, wow, he really does take care of his children. Paul writes, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." I hope to this point that you feel very, very special to God. He has separated you. He has selected you to represent him in your family, in your community, at work, at school. And he desires for us to clothe ourselves with particular items. As I said earlier, this is the thought of putting something on. For example, the armor of God. Put on the armor of God. The armor is there for us, but we have to put it on. Or, for example, in Romans 13, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh." Here, the thought in this verse has a stringing out effect. It says, put them on and keep putting them on. I will raise my hand and I'll tell you that once we get into these six, there's been times when I haven't represented these. Not at all times have I been meek. Not at all times have I been compassionate in my heart. Not at all times have I been gentle. And I've had to keep putting these on. So it's not like we put them on and then, well, that's it. We're good for the rest of our lives. We have to keep putting these on. So as we go through these six, and I hope you've noticed that this is a very close parallel to the fruit of the Spirit. And so let's dive in and look at these six. Five of them are in verse 12, and the sixth one is in verse 14. Compassionate hearts. Literally, in the original language, it means the intestines or the bowels, the very center of our being. Have you ever used the phrase, you know, I'm just at a point, I just got this gut feeling. That's what he's saying here. Inside of us, there's these feelings that come from the inside. Paul uses this several times for pity and sensitivity and for mercy. It's the seed of our emotions that cares for other people. It's used of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. So when he says that he's a merciful God, he's one who from deep within cares for others. It's used for believers in Philippians chapter 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in his Spirit, and here's our word, any affection, the bowels of our sympathy, caring for others. And this was also used by Paul himself as he thought about the people. He says, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. We are to have hearts that from the inside deeply care for those that are part of the body of Christ. Now, this is something totally different from the ancient world. Remember that the population of the Roman world at that time, 2/3 were slaves. Now, the relationship between a master and a slave typically was pretty harsh. The relationship in the world that the New Testament was written was not a very pretty picture when it came to the treatment of men to women. If you think, ladies, that you're being asked to do a whole lot when it says in the scriptures to submit to your husbands, you have to understand this is a major upgrade from where things were at in those days. My point in all this is to say that the Roman world in which the New Testament was written was a cruel, harsh environment. And so when Paul comes across this phrase, have compassionate hearts, it's a total change. William Barclay has this to say. He said, it is not too much to say that everything that has been done for the aged, the sick, the weak in body and in mind has been done under the inspiration of Christianity. You know, we may not be in doctrinal agreement with those that would be of the Catholic faith, but just take pause for a moment and think of the number of hospitals that have St. Jude, St. whatever. Look at the hospitals that have been founded in ministries and outreaches and missions in all of the Christian world. Just say Christendom. Have been because of the compassionate heart that comes by putting this on. Secondly, he says kindness, which definitely needs some definition here. It actually is a reference to moral goodness or integrity, to have a sweetness about us. This is what God did for us in Titus chapter 3. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. You see, God moved towards us before we ever moved toward Him. And it was because of His sweetness and His moral goodness that He chose to reach out toward us. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, just a little expansion on this one word, kindness. Paul says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." So when we put kindness on, it means that we have an integrity about ourselves that comes from God. It's clothing that He gives to us that allows us to give to people who cannot give it in return. The third piece of clothing is that of humility. This word is a word that the Greeks did not like. They just refused to use this word because it meant littleness, modesty, a lowness of self-esteem. I would dare to say this is a word that America does not like because we're all about high self-esteem. We're about I. We're about presenting ourselves forwardly, higher than other people. This is a word that brings us to a modesty of understanding who we are and that we are not better than others. In Romans chapter 12, before addressing some of the spiritual gifts and also before presenting what I call Christianity 101, you know, love your enemy, heap coals of fire upon him. Don't take vengeance in your own hands. Be hospitable. All these things that are part of the Christian life. It's all preference by this thought. For by the grace given to me, let me just say that again and let that sink in. By the grace given to me, and he's referencing here primarily the spiritual gifts that he's about to address. By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. It is so easy to feel accomplished, to feel as if we have arrived. And it's something that I think the older we get, the more we have to remind ourselves of that. To realize that as we look in the rearview mirror of life, no matter what we've accomplished in education or career or family or homes or possessions or trips, we have to realize that it's been given to us. It's a stewardship. And to think less of ourselves than we ought. This is the same word that Peter used in reference to how we are to react to those who are elders. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to elders. And here he uses the same image. Clothe yourselves, all of you. So he's talking about not only those who are under the elders, but those who are elders themselves, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Can we just be real blunt here? God hates pride. He hates the haughty spirit. He despises it. He resists it. The most guaranteed way to drift away from God is to be proud. The most beneficial way to get closer to God is to think less of yourself and think more highly of your others, and definitely to place yourself under the submission of the Lordship of Christ. The fourth word that is selected to put on is meekness. You can kind of see already the similarity with the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. This word here doesn't mean weakness. It means power under control. It's a word that was used in the training of a wild horse. A horse that was meek is just as powerful as he was when he bucked and ran and was untamed. But a meek horse, one that had been trained to maybe plow the fields, one who had been trained to race, one who has been trained and brought under submission with the reins to do a particular task, that's a meekness, that's power under control. And God has given to each of us at certain times in our lives positions of parenthood, positions within the church, positions at your job. And we are to approach it with this gentleness, this mild disposition. Now, let me read a verse that uses this same word, and I think there's a word picture here that I think will help us to understand. In Galatians chapter 6, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness or meekness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. I've had broken ribs that don't need setting. When I first went to Northern Michigan, the folks had the bright idea that I needed to be on skates, which I'd never been on before, ice skates. And I've got a bone chip here that finally dissolved away after 16, 17 years. To my knowledge, I've not had a broken bone that needs to be set. But if I did, I would want some meekness, some gentleness. Oh, here, let me have it. Some sedative, you know, knock me out, you know, wake me up when it's all over. I would want some tenderness. When we deal with people, we need to deal with this gentleness, this meekness. Here's a passage of scripture that uses this same terminology, and I've shared this with the elders. This is a passage that I like to look at frequently because it's so easy to take the power that's been given to us and abuse it and be overpowering. So I confess this is something that we as pastors have to keep in mind. And it was written to a pastor, Timothy. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. You know, after all these years, Bible college, and seminary, and pastoring, and you know, I mean, you can get to a point where you can use the scripture as a whip. And Paul is saying to Timothy, he said, you know, just hold your horses there a little bit, young man. Be gentle. Power under control. And then it goes on, and for those in this room that may have family members or perhaps co-workers, perhaps you have a Christian friend that attends another church that kind of drifted away, listen to these words. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. The snare here is a trap, and Satan has them in a trap, and the best way to get them out of the trap is not taking scriptures and thumping them over the head, but to be gentle and meek. The fifth item to put on is patience. The idea here is of being long-tempered, long-suffering, enduring, a person that will endure. This is used of God through Christ, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. In Hebrews, it talks about Jesus enduring the shame of the cross. He had a mission. And when you know your mission, you endure. You can handle in a very long-tempered way. Paul used this in Ephesians 4, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And that brings us to something very interesting, because we're going to come back to verse 13, which talks about forbearing and forgiving. But notice in verse 14, he comes back and he adds one more. Above all these, put on love. I'm currently reading a little tiny book. It's called Agape Leadership. And there's a number of just short chapters in this book. You can see it's fairly thin. And it's actually a book that's been written about the life of a man named R.C. Chapman, who ministered in England. He lived to be 99 years of age. He was a mentor to other people that you do know, like Hudson Taylor. He was a minister to George Mueller. And these are some short lessons, and I'm very seriously thinking that we might obtain this for maybe elders and deacons to read through. And it covers a number of different areas for us. And that's what Paul is looking for, is agape leadership. As I referenced earlier, this is a one-way type of love. It's one that reaches out with no expectation of return. Literally, verse 14 would read like this: keep putting on love over and over again. Keep putting on love. We're told in the scriptures over a dozen times, love one another. The New Living Translation reads like this for verse 14: and the most important piece of clothing you must wear is love. Love is what binds us all together in perfect harmony. Love is what keeps all the ligaments and joints of the body of Christ together. Paul said in Ephesians that we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, we have a number of folks in this audience that are big-time football players, currently, in the past, some that are coaches. And you've probably come to know that I love following sports to the extent that even if I don't know a thing about the sport, I like to go. For example, for those that would like to see, I've got a little cubby corner down near my office of some items I brought back from our condo, and one of them is a Red Wings hockey puck. It's never been used. It's still in the thing, so you can feel free to open up and take a look at it. Hockey, as far as I'm concerned, is the most exhilarating, exciting environment possible. But now back to the football. And I would assume it's the same with hockey. I know it's the same for baseball. I know from coaching baseball, I was a real stickler. Every time the ball goes somewhere, I want to see everybody. I don't care if the ball's going to left field. I want the right fielder to be going somewhere. I want you to go over into the foul territory. And Casey's got to throw the second. And if the ball gets away, you're there. Move. But I've been told this about football, that for a play to be successful, 11 out of 11 have to do their job. Now, occasionally, you'll see something succeed when 9 or 10 do their job because you've got an exceptional athlete. My high school that I attended was the recipient of the state holding record for Kentucky for amount of points scored and yards scored. How many here remember a guy who pitched for the Reds named Don Gollett? Well, guess what? He was good in every sport, and he was bigger than everybody else in high school. He ran roughshod over my high school when my high school team that year won the conference. The score, 72 to goose egg. So every once in a while, you got an exceptional athlete that can go beyond that. But typically, on an average team, 11 out of 11 have to do their job. And it's the same in the body of Christ. All of us have to love one another. We read this at weddings, but why don't we read this for ordinary Christian life? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. It's not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So the final piece of clothing, the most important piece, he kind of separates. And now let's go back to the cream and the Oreo. We've kind of got an Oreo sandwich here. We've got verse 12, we've got verse 14. Now let's go to verse 13 and look at the wonderful things that we are to bear. We know what we're to wear. Now what do we bear? And he uses two words, forbear and forgive. The word forbear means to hold back, to not retaliate, to endure. Literally, it means to stand erect. I mean, maybe the idea here is take the punch and don't punch back. Forbear. Paul used this for himself, this same word. He says, we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and still are like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Yet he did what? He endured. He forbore. You know, in the book of Corinthians, it addresses the issue of Christians taking other Christians to court. So as believers, if we have been done wrong by another believer, we're instructed to do what? Forbear. Don't go to court, but deal with it within the body of Christ. Grievances or complaints, offenses, these are all to be forborne. Then he asks us to forgive. Now, it's one thing to take it, but then once we take it, then we can internalize it, and we can have resentment, and we can have revenge, and we can harbor feelings that would not be gracious or pardoning at all. In the Jenkins home, our two children, every so often I would refer to these moments as teaching moments. There would be something happened in the church, something happened in the community, something happened on the national news, and it might happen at the supper table, it might happen on a ball field while we're playing, it might happen while we're driving, but there would be those teaching moments when Dad, as well as Mom, would explain, well, here's what really happened, and here's what will happen to any of us if we choose to go this particular direction. So I'd like to do that just for a moment. 3 weeks from tonight, I'll be giving the interview report. And after that report, we're going to be transitioning into a season a season of several months in which I'm going to be encouraging all of us to be forgiving of one another. The reason that I am here is because there have been some turbulences, turmoil, upsets, offenses that have happened. So I came across something just a few weeks back, and when I saw it, I thought, I've got to share this with you, the beloved people of Grace Chapel. And this book is entitled Ministering to Problem People in Your Church. And the stories that are in this book are pretty bad. I don't think I've even run across anything as bad in my interviews and listening to people. But at the very end of the book, after the last story, the reason he's sharing this is there was a gentleman in one of the churches that the church had $500,000 in a building program, a fund, and they begun the building program, and the first one-third payment was due, and the church had saved this money up for this building project, and the treasurer said, can you wait a couple weeks? Well, okay. And the contractor said, okay. And then, can you wait again? And this went on for 6 weeks, and finally they had to, well, what's the story here? The treasurer had taken the $500,000 with good intentions of investing it and doubling the money, and he had been caught in the Ponzi scheme, and so there was nothing to write. Now, the book details what the pastor did, and the pastor, with the man present in the audience, he said, we as the leadership and we as the people, we forgive this person. That person stayed in the congregation, and that church had to work hard. The leadership, out of their own pockets, came up with the money to take care of the one-third labor that had been taking place. And so what I'm going to read comes on the heels of that story, among others that were equally as bad. He says this, not to forgive violates Christ's command in Matthew 6:14-15, and puts our own ability to be forgiven in doubt. But what is forgiveness? We must be clear what it is not. Forgiveness is not giving in and agreeing. He adds, forgiveness needn't sacrifice truth. Neither is forgiveness forgetting. Forgetting is more a result of a short memory or subconscious suppression, while forgiving is an act of the will, a difficult and disciplined decision to love the sinner while hating the sin. So what then is forgiveness? And he writes, forgiveness at bottom is a new beginning. You don't start where you wish you were, but at the place where you are. Together, we begin again. The Greek word used in the Bible for forgiveness, and it's the same one that is used in our text, aphemai, literally means to let go. To let go of resentment, of anger, of all those feelings of revenge that are so tempting to hold close. True forgiveness is saying, I don't completely understand you. I can't excuse what happened. I can't forget what you've done. But here is my hand. Here's my hand. I want to be your friend again. I still want to work with you. Let's begin over. And he concludes by saying, God is in the business of new beginnings. To be about our Father's business means we must be too. April 30th, is going to be a new beginning for our congregation. We're going to be leaving out of the train station called forgiveness, and we're going to move forward. And I just think this is the most wonderful. My wife and I talk about this so often. This is an incredibly gifted congregation. And we want to see this congregation win. And we want to see this congregation move forward and work together. And it's going to be hard work. It doesn't mean that you have to agree, but it does mean you have to forgive. It doesn't mean that you have to forget, but it does mean you have to forgive. To not forgive is setting ourselves up to have it in return. Someone well said, they said, unforgiveness is like drinking poison and hoping it kills the other person. It just doesn't work. And as a church, if we think drinking the poison is going to hurt the others, it's only hurting ourselves as a church body. I still hold in my hand this book right here. One of the short chapters was on forgiveness, so I thought, I've just got to sneak peek and look ahead. I know I'm going just a little bit longer than normal. Incredibly, I've had a few people complain that I don't preach long enough. So for those two or three people, you're in preaching heaven right now. This man, R.C. Chapman, was a pastor in England. He had a man in his town that despised him. He was an unbeliever. This man hated him so much that in one occasion, this man who was actually a grocery store owner spit on the face of R.C. Chapman. R.C. Chapman didn't spit back. He kept loving the man. He bought his groceries from that store, did all that he could to just plod on and treat the man favorably. Years went by, and there was a visitor came to the Chapman home, and R.C. Chapman lived a very frugal, meager life. And this visitor said, you know, I'd like to do something for you and the family. Could I buy you some groceries? And R.C. Chapman said, yes, with one stipulation. I want you to go buy the groceries. And he named the guy of the grocer that had spit in his face. Well, this man happened to be pretty wealthy, and so he went in and he bought, you know, back in that day, hundreds and hundreds of dollars of groceries. And this man didn't know any of the story. And he said, I want these to go to the home of R.C. Chapman. And the man hung his head. And rather than send his normal delivery boy, this man who had once spit in the face decided he needed to deliver the groceries. When the knock on the door came and R.C. Chapman opened the door, there was a gentleman with tears in his eyes. And he said, I'm sorry. The man came in his house and he led him to the Lord. I don't have that kind in me. I've never been spit in the face, but I've had words that would be just as bad come my way. And I can tell you for myself, and maybe you have the same thing if you have the human nature, it's to want to fight back. It's want to do something to retaliate. And dear people, we are to forgive. We are to forgive how? As Christ has forgiven us. To not do so is to harm ourselves. When a knife comes in our back, we're to pull that knife out and use it to carve up a turkey that would be a meal, not to stab in return. That's my teaching moment. We are coming up, from my own standpoint, on a very optimistic moment in the history of Grace Chapel. We have the opportunity to come together, to love each other, forbear, forgive, and to move forward, because it's not about us. R.C. Chapman understood it. It wasn't about him. It was about that lost man that needed to know the Lord. And he won him to Jesus Christ. Our passage continues. And as we continue, let me read this verse that I've read several times before, but it's very much worth us hearing again. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. In Matthew chapter 6, we have what we call the Lord's Prayer. The real Lord's Prayer is in John 17. This is really more aptly described the disciples' prayer. And in that prayer, Jesus teaching the disciples to say this, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." There were two ladies in a church who were at odds with each other. Paul wrote a letter asking for a man referred to as a yoke fellow, somebody as a partner, to bring them together. And Paul writes this, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." It's the same word, the gentleness, the meekness. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Now, what is interesting as we come back to verse 14 is that the way this is phrased in the original language, it is what we would call a reflexive verb. It means that it comes back to us, forgiving each other. It would be very much the same concept of a boomerang. When you throw a boomerang, it comes back to you. So the thought is this, when we forgive, then we are forgiven. When we do not forgive, we are not forgiven. So there you have it, the dress code. And the most important thing is love. So at school, at work, at home, at church, we should be dressing for success. Dressing for success in church requires wearing hand-me-downs. Now, my daughter and son-in-law have seven wonderful kids. The best money I ever spent was for them to get married. We had this big, wonderful dinner, and I prayed a prayer, and then next thing you know, I've got seven grandkids. And it just so if you have kids come and want to get married, hey, yes, because you get a lot in return. Martin is with us. He's not here. He refuses to go to the nursery, so you have to call a class. So he's in class right now, not the nursery. So if you see him, don't dare say it's a nursery, because he thinks he's going to class. But I noticed when we picked the kids up on Friday, first thing I noticed was Martin had a coat that the oldest had worn. And it brought back memory, man, could James have been that small to have wore that coat? And here Martin's wear it, and there's one more after Martin, and I'm sure that Charlie will one day wear that coat. It's pretty worn out. It's a hand-me-down. And God has some hand-me-downs for each of us. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, kindness, patience, and love. And I don't know about you, but for me, I think that's enough to convince me to let go and to forgive and to move forward. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this service today, especially for your word. And we thank you that the Holy Spirit is among us. We thank you that he brings conviction to our hearts. And Lord, I just pray for your very best for each person here this morning. I also pray your very best for us collectively, your church. And I pray that you will help us in our steps to move forward, to represent in the best possible way what the Lord Jesus did for us, to live sacrificially, to be willing to give up and to yield, and to be able to represent in a mirror image the mind of Christ. So we pray your blessing upon us and help us, Lord, because we're so frail. We need your power. We need your strength to be able to do it. In Christ's name we pray, for his glory alone. Amen.